Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God.
Thanks, Hank. Boys and girls, Pastor Liz has down here some paper that you can draw on here that will get you thinking about the Bible passage that we're looking at today. So boys and girls, you're welcome to come down to Pastor Liz right now if you would like and grab something up to age 12. Okay, great. And while the kids are doing that, I'll just try and orientate us in terms of what we're doing this week and the last 2 weeks. We're doing a series, you'll remember, on children and the Lord's Supper. And what we're doing, I suppose, is responding to a decision of the elders to, step by step, journey towards including children in the Lord's Supper and all of God's people in the Lord's Supper. But I want to say that what our church is doing is following a decision of the denomination at previous synods to allow children at the Lord's Supper, if that's what churches decide to do. So what we're doing isn't innovating something of our own volition, but we're really following, I suppose, where the Reformed community is throughout the world now, I think, in terms of scholarship and a decision of synod. And I think it's worth saying, too, that while on one hand Pastor Liz and I have thought this for some time, and at my previous church we had kids at the Lord's Supper, this didn't come from us. It really did come from pastoral elders and council elders. This is something that the people of this church, the leaders in this church wanted to do, and we'll be discussing it further at the congregational meeting in June. So that just locates what we're doing here. And after our service today, we're going to have a time of, feel free to grab a coffee and go out and sip it. You can also grab a coffee and come back here, and we'll have a question and answer time. Evelyn and Mabel and Liz and I will be here, and we can have a time of discussion if you have some questions or some things to say about children at the Lord's Supper. So what's going to happen now is I'm going to speak for 10 minutes about the Lord's Supper, and then we're going to sing a great kids song, and then a bit which kind of points to the Lord's Supper, and then Liz is going to speak on nurturing our children, on nurturing our children as covenant families. So I think this is very worthwhile. Well, as we come now, my job is to speak about the Lord's Supper and children at the Lord's Supper. And we have the elements here. And Christ has given us, the New Testament church, two signs or two sacraments that have sometimes been called two means of grace in the Reformed Church. And these two sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I don't know if you've thought about this before, but baptism and the Lord's Supper, they go together in a way. They're both physical signs of the grace we have in Christ. A baptism, in a sense, marks the beginning of our relationship with Christ. And the Lord's Supper is an ongoing sacrament that marks us as Christ's again and again and again. Baptism, the beginning of the journey, and then the Lord's Supper as an ongoing marking. We're marked as Christ. And it's the Lord's Supper that we're talking about now. And the Lord's Supper in the New Testament is found really in two places in terms of a lengthy discussion of the Lord's Supper. And one is at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, which is the event of that first Lord's Supper when Jesus was sharing the Passover with his disciples. And as he shared the Passover with disciples, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me now." The focus of the Passover has changed. Now we'll do this in remembrance of me. And that's at the end of Matthew, Mark and Luke, about the third last chapter of each of those Gospels. And the other part in the New Testament where the Lord's Supper is spoken of at length is the text we're going to now, which is 1 Corinthians 11. And if you'd turn to it, that would be helpful. And as you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, I'll just remind you of a story I told you, I think last week, where I, as a young child, was just starting to take communion because I'd bugged my dad about it, and then my dad bugged the pastor. And here I was there in that church, kneeling at the communion rail, which we had in the church where I grew up, and my father was kneeling next to me at the communion rail. And as our turn to take the bread and the water came, I said to my father, He writes in a mildly anxious and confused tone, "Dad, I've forgotten what communion is for." And my father said to me, "We're here to remember that Jesus died for us." And that word remembering, we'll see as we come to 1 Corinthians 11, is absolutely key. That idea of that we're remembering Christ's death is central to the Lord's Supper. And we'll see that now as we come to open it up. But I just want to start at the beginning of this this text, at verse 17. We have to note before we get into it that there's a problem here in the Corinthian church. There's a social problem, and the problem is, in a nutshell, so have a look at verse 17 here of 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul says to the church, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you." So there's a problem. "For your meetings do more harm than good." And because I'm just speaking for a short time, I'll describe to you the problem. The problem is that the wealthy in the church in Corinth are gouging themselves on food and wine, whereas the poorer people in the church went hungry. And this was the problem. And Paul says here in verse 21, you can see, one remains hungry, another gets drunk. And this, Paul says in verse 22, is a humiliation for those who are poor. And he says in verse 22, you can see it, it despises the church of God. So that's the background. And in the midst of this problem, Paul reminds them again of what the Lord's Supper is all about. And now we come to these, I suppose, what's been known in church tradition as the words of institution. You know how each time we have the Lord's Supper together, someone says up the front, "On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and having broken it, he gave thanks and said, 'This is my body, do this in remembrance of me.'" You know those words. We've heard them or said them 100 times. These quote from the Gospels, this is what Jesus said on that first Lord's Supper, that Passover meal, and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And the reason why these words are known as the words of institution is that Jesus invited his church, or even commanded his church, to have this remembrance meal with these words, "Do this in remembrance of me." Words of institution, words that institute the Lord's Supper. And when I first realized this, I was quite surprised. I realized, this isn't just something we do, this is something that the Lord has commanded his church, or invited his church to, or given to his church as a sacrament. So the words of institution. So let's read these words of institution then, and we'll read from verse 23, and we'll talk first of all about the bread. So Paul's quoting Jesus. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And let's just note here that breaking bread in ancient Jewish, and still today Jewish, and ancient Christian tradition, this is the way the meal began in every Jewish meal, and it was a way of saying grace. The bread was broken, and we give thanks. And Jesus said, "This is my body." And with those words, "This is my body," this is what he's saying. He's saying, you're in a sense feeding on me. You're feeding on me in my death. This is my body that's broken for you. But this is very, very significant to me, that God gives us physical signs. It's such a precious gift that God gives us physical. He did in the Old Testament as well with circumcision. And the idea is, I think, that just like food fills us up and gives us life by filling up our stomach, that Christ fills us and gives us all we need for today and all we need for salvation. It's really wonderful. We feel our stomachs fill up and we're filled with Christ in his death. It's very, very rich, I think. So we remember when we eat the bread, we remember that, "Do this in remembrance of me," that Christ died for me, that Christ died to gather his people, and that Christ died to destroy sin's curse that's affected the whole world. And then Paul goes on, still quoting Christ on that first Lord's Supper, verse 25, this is the cup now, verse 25, "In the same way after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" This is very, very significant. When Jesus says new covenant in my blood, every first century Israelite, everyone in that room, all of those disciples, their mind would have gone back to Old Testament practice, remembering that the old covenant, this word covenant here, the old covenant is made in blood. Blood is all over the place in the old covenant. Those old covenant people of God had blood splashed on them from time to time. If they were unclean, and everyone was unclean from time to time, their thumbs and their toes and their earlobes were dipped in, were smeared with blood, the blood of the covenant. And a covenant, you will remember, is an ancient way of making a steadfast oath, a steadfast promise that no one could break. The blood of the covenant. And now, this is huge. Jesus holds up a cup, and it looks like blood. And he's as much as saying, this is a covenant, a steadfast oath. God pledges himself to us in a new covenant. And we pledge ourselves to Christ in a new covenant. And it's new because it's Christ's blood. So there's a pledge here, a steadfast oath between God and his people. It's so precious. And so we remember Christ and his death again in remembrance of me, but pledging ourselves because God has pledged himself to us in Christ's death. Such precious stuff. But the other thing that I want to say, we've said the bread and the cup, and we've spoken about remembering, but I want to say one more thing about what it means to remember. First of all, remembering certainly means that cognitive thinking. I bring to mind Christ's death. It certainly means that, absolutely. But you know what? It means even more than that. It's even richer and deeper than that. If you just flick back to 1 Corinthians 10, which is probably on the same page, it is in my Bible, and see verse 16 there, 1 Corinthians 10. And see the richness of this remembering. Paul says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And then, is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? This is very significant wording. A participation or a fellowship in the blood and body of Christ. So this is more than just cognitive remembering. This is a deep engagement that's almost in a sense beyond understanding, I think. So the Reformers spoke about, Calvin spoke about a mystery of the Lord's Supper and a mystery of baptism. And I think that the best way, as I drink this cup, can understand this idea of a mystery of the Lord's Supper is to understand that the Spirit is present in the Lord's Supper. And when we, as God's people gathered, celebrate the Lord's Supper and remember, God is especially present with us by his Spirit, impressing on us our participation, our fellowship in Christ's body and blood in such a rich way that we can hardly understand. But I think a key word is we are nourished by this meal. Nourished in Christ. It's wonderful stuff. The mystery of the Lord's Supper, that God's people participate in Christ. Well, now we move on to think about children participating in the Lord's Supper. And I'll speak about this, and then I'm going to teach you, kids, a wonderful song about Jesus' death. Look, this is a subject that I've investigated deeply. Years ago, I began a PhD on this topic of children and the covenant. And it's fair to say that in the last 30 years, internationally, there's a consensus in the Reformed community and among Reformed scholars about not just the baptism of children, there's been a consensus there for 2,000 years, I think, but a consensus regarding children at the Lord's Supper, that it's appropriate that not just adults but also children participate in the Lord's Supper. And perhaps the biggest reason that this consensus has emerged is this, and this is very sharp. See if you can understand this. A mother, Natalie, a friend of mine from Australia, said to me once, "Of course my children are going to come to the Lord's table," she said, "because after all, the Lord's Supper was initially a Passover meal. And what she was reminding me of is that when Jesus first celebrated the Lord's Supper with his disciples, he was celebrating a Passover meal. You remember that Jesus, for his crucifixion, was in Jerusalem for the Passover. And they went to the upper room to celebrate the Passover. And there as they celebrated the Passover, Jesus said, "Remember me when you do this." He reshaped the Passover around his death. And this is very, very significant for understanding children. Because the Passover, to remind you, and I'm sure you remember, was a meal that every Israelite family shared in their house. Here they are in Egypt, just before the Exodus. They kill a lamb, probably share it with a few families next door, but in their own house. Here they are gathered around in the hearth, sharing this lamb and this bread and this wine. Children and adults, the whole family together. And now Jesus changes the shape of this meal, changes the focus of this meal rather than the shape perhaps, and he says, "Remember me." Now as Christians in the new covenant, remember my death. And so this isn't saying all of a sudden now this Passover meal, half your church is excluded because you haven't turned 16 or whatever. He's saying this Passover meal that you've been sharing as families in ancient Israel for what? I suppose 1400 years. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so my friend Natalie, thinking this stuff through as a parent, didn't give me a chance to say anything. She said, "This is why I invite my children to the Lord's table, because it is really a Passover meal in terms of where it's come from." Now I want to say this. The heart of these three sermons was last week. It was last week that we dealt with the covenant and children from Genesis 17. And I just can't go over that again. I've got to pass the baton on to Pastor Liz in a second. So can I warmly encourage you, please, to listen through that sermon very, very carefully. Even if you agree with me, still listen through very carefully. And I just remind you of some of the things we touched base on last week, such as the household baptisms of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 16, for example, and this vocabulary of covenant households that reflects the Old Testament idea of families gathering as covenant families and coming to God as covenant families. I'll say one more thing. The most common hesitation, of course, some of you will know this, about children at the Lord's table comes from this chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, you'll remember that there are these very important verses here from verse 27 about the seriousness of the Lord's Supper, that we must test ourselves. Verse 27, "Therefore whoever eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of our Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup." And so this idea of examining ourselves have made some people, certainly at least prior to 30 years ago, very, very nervous about inviting our children, because these children are too young to examine themselves, you see. But of course we recall what's being addressed in this chapter. And this chapter is addressing a church where the rich are rushing ahead and gouging themselves on food and wine, full up. Too full, overfull with food and wine, while the poor remain hungry. This is a rupture in the body of Christ. And Paul says this is a disgrace. It's humiliating the poor, he says. And this is the locus in which he says, measure yourself, watch yourself, don't drink judgment on yourself in the following verses. It certainly would be a big push to say that this is also excluding children. It's certainly speaking about rich and poor sharing together appropriately. And I think it's calling everyone in age-appropriate ways to take the Lord's Supper very seriously and to use this as an opportunity to check ourselves and to watch our relationship with Christ, to take stock and to pray prayers of repentance. This is a time of renewal for God's people. But it would be a huge stretch, I think. And I think now I'm in the line with where Reformed scholarship is at, it would be a huge stretch to apply this to excluding children. particularly in light of the Passover. If you have questions about all these things, then we'll have question time after the service. But I think that what I want to say as a father is that the Lord's Supper is one way that Aaron and I nurture our children in Christ. And I think as we nurture our children in Christ through the Lord's Supper and through other means that Liz is going to talk about now, then as they grow up, we're going to see age-appropriate expressions of their faith in Christ. Well, boys and girls, could everyone stand up, please? Because we're going to sing a song about the Lord's Supper now. And boys and girls, I especially need your help here. We need our ukulelists. Here they are. Let's give it up for our ukulelists, ladies and gentlemen. Okay, great. This is our favourite song in our household, along with others. And this is how it goes, boys and girls. And I need your help to teach the adults. Boys and girls, you can stand on the pews there if you would like to. You can stand up. Absolutely. Okay, here we go. It goes. Could I just have a C, please? Okay. He died upon the cross. He died upon the cross. He died upon the cross. Now we make birds for birds and trees and you and me. One day when I was lost, he died upon the cross. He died upon the cross. For birds and trees and you and me. Okay, that's wonderful. How wonderful. I've never sung this before, accompanied by a ukulele. This is fantastic. Wow. Okay, boys and girls, have you got it down pretty much? Okay, it looked good to me. You boys and girls, you are way ahead of the mums and dads. We're going to do verse 1 and then I'll teach you verse 2 and 3. Here it goes. 1, 2, 3. He died upon the cross. He died upon the cross. He died upon the cross. For birds and trees and you and me. One day when I was lost, he died upon the cross. He died upon the cross. For birds and trees and you and me. He rose up from the grave. He rose up from the grave. He rose up from the grave. For birds and trees and you and me. One day when I was lost, he died upon the cross. He died upon the cross. For birds and trees and you and me. He's coming back again. Coming back again. He's coming back again. For birds and trees and you and me. One day when I was lost, he died upon the cross. He died upon the cross. For birds and trees and you and me. That's great. That's wonderful, boys and girls. Absolutely. And boys and girls, you can remind your parents and your grandparents about that terrific song about Jesus and what we're remembering in the Lord's Supper at home. Please take a seat.
Yeah, thank you. I'm just going to move this a sec. I might knock it over, and that wouldn't be good. Great. I come armed with my books. Great. Thanks, Mark. As we were talking this week and planning the service this week, it was most fitting that we end this three-sermon series just with some words of encouragement, I think, to you as grandparents and parents, Christian grandparents and parents, just some words of encouragement to you to build homes of faith. And also, I'm going to give you just a few tips, not too many, just a few tips on how you might do that. I apologize if most of my ideas are for children, you know, ages 0 to about grade 7 or 8, because that's kind of where my interest lies the most. But I do have some thoughts and ideas for parents with teenagers, and those come more from, right now, my own experience with teenagers in the home. Just a reminder. Last week, Mark mentioned this book, Parenting in the Pew. You know, when I researched and read up on nurturing children in the faith this week, there is a plethora. There is just so much information out there. We could spend 4 sermon series on various different things about how to nurture the faith of children. There's a whole book on how to nurture children just in the worship service. This is a great book. I only have one copy, and I think I bought it for Tracy. So she gets this one. But come see after at the Q&A. I've got a whole pile of resources for you to look at. I'll have them laid out there. You can take a look at them. You can purchase some maybe, or you can find out where to order them. But this is a fabulous book on how to help your children worship in this kind of a setting. So it's an easy read. I did want to make sure that you got a chance to see that one. So yeah, thank you. You know, I think for Christian parents, few concerns are stronger than this one. Will our child or our children have faith? In fact, John Westerhoff wrote a book entitled, Will Our Children Have Faith? You know, we all as Christian parents and grandparents and as a church family deeply desire that our kids and grandkids come, as it says in Luke 10, verse 27, to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. I know for Tim and I, when our first child, Aaron, was born, and we became parents for the first time, the question of whether or not he would grow up to have faith was a big one for us. We wondered what it meant for us as Christian parents who stood at this baptismal font and had promised to nurture him in faith. We wondered what that meant. What did it mean to train him up in the way he should go, as it says in Proverbs 22:6? How is it that we could help him and our other children to remember his Creator in the days of his youth? Ecclesiastes 12:1. How could we make our home a place where our kids' faith would thrive and grow? How is it that kids grow even into a life of faith? These were just some of the questions we had at the time, and I'd be safe to say that probably for many of you, those were some of your own thoughts and feelings, and for many of you, they still are your own thoughts and feelings. Because while you and I know there's no guarantee, it really is a mystery as to how children embrace the Lord. One thing is certain from reading the scriptures, and that is this. As Christian parents, we are the primary persons entrusted with the task of helping our children grow and live up into the promises of God signified in their baptism. So a couple of thoughts for you as you think about that in your own life and in your own households. I think this is the first thing. Scripture teaches us that the most important thing is that we love God. I think we each need to love God. You know the familiar passage, Hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments I give today, they are to be upon your hearts. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it's repeated again as the greatest commandment. So a deep personal love and trust for God and his promises is essential, I think, for passing on the faith. The beginning of love for God and his word in our children's lives comes when they sense that we as parents and grandparents and church family love God and love his word. Our kids need to see it in us and our grandkids. It's profoundly expressed, I think, in times where we spend reading, studying, meditating, and acting on God's word. Children who see Dad go off to a Bible study group every weekday, Thursday morning at 6 o'clock before work, know that he loves the Lord. When a child awakens early and finds Mom sitting in her favorite chair, spending time reading the Bible and praying, they know her love for God and his word. Sorry. As parents, our personal encouragement with God and his story speaks loudly to our love for God and his story. Not only must we love God, but I think we need to love the biblical story as a story from beginning to end, from creation to revelation. I think we need to just love the story. And along with loving the story, I think comes a love to tell the story. At the heart of our Christian faith is a story from the beginning to the end of God's redemptive work in this world, a story that by the very nature of your faith in Christ is your story, your children's story, your family story. Read Romans 6 in case you wonder about that. To love the story means that we as parents know the story and are excited to tell it. We can't expect our children when they're tiny to delve into the story, but the beginning of a love for it can be established early on when they sense our love for Scripture. Children will increasingly, I think, want to hear the story as we convey our eagerness and our excitement for it. Children will develop an appreciation for the Bible by observing our attitude toward it. And their excitement for the biblical story if our posture toward it is one of indifference or ingratitude. I think when people often ask me, "What do you do for work?" I tell them I have the best job in the world. I get to work with kids, and I get to work with the biblical story. For me, there's nothing more that excites me than to be with kids and to tell them the biblical story. And I hope that that kind of excitement exudes from you as parents and grandparents. And you can start now, by the grace of God. Ask God to help you in that, to be excited for the story, to tell it, to wonder about it, to share it in any way that you can. So, and then the next thing is, to tell the story, you need to make time for the story, to tell it. Parents who love the story will do that, I think. Sadly, though, time is the most important commodity in our age. We don't ever seem to have enough of it, myself included. Families have a hard time sitting down together for dinner, let alone carving out time for family worship or devotions. Traditionally in my home, the home that I and Jenny DeGroote grew up in, family devotions happened around mealtimes, breakfast and suppers. My mom was a stay-at-home mom, though, and my dad was a dairy farmer and worked right outside the house. That was quite simple, wasn't it? Our meals worked easily around my dad's schedules. For many of us, though, I think supper time still might work best. For others of us, not so much. With both parents working, sometimes at odd hours, shift works, traveling, trucking, whatever it might be, and schools that compete with a plethora of school activities and homework, some of us will have to find a better time. Maybe Sundays is a better time. That day of Sabbath is maybe the best time for your family to gather for family devotions or family worship. Whatever works for you, make a plan and stick with it. In our home, for Tim and myself, for us the best thing was family times around supper. And I remember that it was challenging. As your kids get older, it's just going to be more challenging. It's really simple when they're little, and they've got to be in bed by 7 o'clock. But it becomes more and more challenging as they get older. And I'd be the first one to tell you that that's true. And yet we were so committed as Tim and myself is Christian parents that we were going to do this around supper time, that I remember there was a time when our youngest Eli entered grade 8, Dinica entered grade 12, and Dinica was in grade 12, and Aaron entered grade 10 and 12. And all three of them signed up for an after-school sports in the same season, September to December. They all had a different sports schedule after school, and it all happened on different days. And I looked at the calendar and went, "Are you kidding me? We're never going to be able to sit down and have a meal together given these schedules." So we decided we weren't going to give it up. And so we would sit down as a family on Sunday night, and we would look at the entire schedule of the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And we said, okay, what time are most of us going to be home together at the same time? And on a Monday, it might have been 4:30, and on a Wednesday, it might have been 7. But we committed that that's when we were going to eat together, when the bulk of us were home together. It meant that someone was finishing up, perhaps, their meal and taking off. Someone was coming into the home, coming from a practice. But we did it. We made it work. And for me, I think, and for Tim, it was, as challenging as it was a deeply rich experience for us to know that it can be done. And it was very rewarding. So I just want to encourage you. Sometimes the calendar and the activities in our kids' life take away from what's really more important in our lives. And so just want to encourage you that it does work. It was a year that was pretty hectic for us, but it worked. So that's all I was going to say about that. Next thing, prayer. Personally and as a family unit. And the best way to teach your kids how to pray is to pray. If our kids do not hear us modeling how to pray, we can't expect them to learn it. They need to hear it. We do well to teach and encourage them. Invite them to share what they would like to have prayer for. What would you like to pray for? Spend time praying with them. The interesting thing we found in our home as our kids got older, that praying aloud was not something they enjoyed doing around the supper table. They still don't. And yet, I think for us it's important to still ask for their prayer, what's on their heart, and then as parents we lead in the prayer for them. And eventually I'm convinced, or I know actually, that all three of my children pray personally. I know that for a fact. They're not comfortable praying at the supper table. That's the way it is. But I trust and hope that at some point they will enjoy to pray aloud. At this point they don't. But so I think just really, really prayer is crucially important. Encourage and invite them to pray in the family setting and on their own. And teach them to pray, not so much so you know what's going on inside them, but you teach them to pray so that they learn how to communicate with God and how to listen for his voice and listen for him speaking into their lives. That's crucial. Okay, and the last thing I want to share with you is look for the best books or tools that you can find. Okay? Look for the best. Not all of us are the best storytellers. I, for one, am not the best storyteller, but when I can have a book to help me, that's wonderful. So I just want to encourage you, buy the best. For now, this is the best children's storybook Bible. Grandparents, it's a great buy. I mean, if you've got kids coming over for your dinner, this is what you want. We buy this for all our parents who have children being baptized for the first time, so this is good for children up to age 12. It's a great, not all the biblical stories are here. Doesn't matter. It gives them a good sense of the biblical story from beginning to end and God's rescue plan, which is a great way of looking at it. What else is I going to show you? So a good Bible. Of course, the Bible, okay? You can move from that to this. We, as parents, when Aaron was probably about 6, 7, or 8, we put away the storybook Bible, although I probably read it at breakfast time, and we moved to just opening scripture. Honestly, it works. We found it worked for us. Our kids, buy them all a Bible. Have them all have one. Open it up. Teach them how to open the Bible for them. Give them all a Bible. Engage them in the story. Help them find the scripture passage you're going to read for the day. Those kinds of things. Some devotional books are good. I found this one really good for young children. I have a couple of copies available for you today. This is a really great one. Find some good devotional books are great. We tended to use those more perhaps at nighttime is a good time to use them. Here's another one, Walk With Me, devotions for you and your family. Again, just caution you, don't let this replace this, okay? I think sometimes we gravitate to a devotional book, and yet I think sometimes if we love the story, it'll come alive in the way that we read it with our children. So there's that one. And always a good, I think years ago I was at a workshop with Mike Goheen, and I think he must have been talking about family devotions or something, and the one thing he said you can get is a good commentary. Interesting. As a parent, buy a good commentary. And so I'm going to put a plug in for Mike's good commentary, The Drama of the Scripture. If you want an overview of the scripture as parents, this is a great one. This is a great overview of what the biblical story is. So that when you go to the book of Judges with your kids, you can tell them, what does it mean? What does it mean when they did what was right in their own eyes? That's the reoccurring theme in the book of Judges. Get kids to look for that. That's a great, the book of Judges is great. We think it's one that we want to steer away from because all of the violence in there. But what was it? What was it in the book of Judges where everyone did what was right in their own eyes? That's the reoccurring theme. What does that mean? What does that mean for us today if we do what was right in our own eyes? Where are we headed when that happens? So that's just the book of Judges. Here's a great book called A Handbook for Christian Parenting. I have this one available too for you. This is a good one. And then this is another resource I found. These are Faith Talk cards. We use them a lot in Sun Life. These are for young children. These are for older children. There's 92 cards in here. If you do these, they're discussion questions. They're really great. They're awesome. You can take them in the car. You can take them on holidays. So talk about a time when you or your family helped a neighbor, friend, or stranger. It's a great discussion. There's 92. If you do two a week, it'll take you a year to get through this. So these are great, again, around campfires or camping or just family devotion time. They're great discussion. We use them at home. We still use them at home. We use them. We have Korean students, and we find these work really good. There's another set that for older as well. And I find that that's how we engage them in conversations about faith, our Korean students, who are Christian kids, but the language becomes a barrier. So when we can talk about some things like that, it's much more helpful. I think that's all I have for you. Just a word of encouragement. You know, being Christian parents and grandparents is a lifelong task. And it begins with a commitment that at every stage of our life, our homes are to be places where God's story is lived, told, read, prayed, and talked about. And then by God's grace, we can lead and disciple our children into an exciting adventure of a lifelong walk with God. May God richly bless each and every one of you as you nurture the faith life of those God has entrusted to you. Amen. Passing on faith is a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift parents give to their children. It's a gift grandparents can give to their children. It's a gift the church can give to its family. And so we have a gift for you, parents. Grandparents, I think. We have 40 of these for now. I thought 40 would be enough, but now that I'm looking across you, I think maybe that's not enough. I'll have to order more. This is one of the tools. This is a tool that everybody can have one today. Children, you can come up. One per family, you can take one. We're going to do that during the singing of the song, correct? I'll just describe what these are. These are actually made by the publishing arm of the Christian Reformed Church. There are about 250-some cards in here, and I figured it out. If you do 4 a week, you'll get through the biblical story in a year for kids, okay? And each card has a scripture to read. So this one is Genesis 1, verse 1 through 5. And on the back is a number of different ways that you can engage the story. I think the Griffunes tried it out, didn't you? You did this one. Yeah, I think you guys, yeah. They're kind of like my family I give things to and say, try these out, see how they work. But you all get a set of these. This is a way to help you read through the biblical story in a year. Okay, using the NIV, but you know, you can use any translation that works for you. And I think you can start it early, like, you know, when your oldest is 6 or something. I think it works. And there's, so if each of you get one of these. So we're going to sing, and then a parent or a grandparent or a child from each family can come on up. I have 40 of them. If we need to order more, we will. But this is our gift to you.